And the passages that I'll be reading begin with Revelation 17, verses 1 to 4, which in the Church Bible is on page 875. And then we'll be turning to Revelation 19 and reading verses 1 to 9. So beginning with Revelation 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And turning over to chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up for ever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice came from the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God."
That there was no light, considering what I'm about to say. I've never been to Amsterdam, but it is a city that is well known the world over for its red light district. A network of streets and alleys containing hundreds of cabins rented by prostitutes who offer their services from behind a window illuminated by a red light. Now, astonishingly, that red light district is one of Amsterdam's main tourist attractions. Yet that red light district is also the home of the city's oldest church, a place where for centuries people have come to worship God. But although that church today still holds some services, its main use is as an art centre. Concerts and art exhibitions are the main order of the day. So in the middle of that red light district is a church that once shone brightly with the light of Christ, yet today more people visit that area to see prostitutes than Jesus. Why might that be? Well, I would say it's because the church has failed to show the world that Jesus is infinitely more attractive than the activities of that red light district. And I want to say this morning that this world is a spiritual red light district. That's very much the explicit picture painted in our passage this morning. The world is a spiritual red light district. And the question is this: will we be like that church in Amsterdam, or will we be what Jesus calls us to be? Will the light of Jesus outshine the red lights of this world? Will he be more attractive to us than anything in this world? And will we show to the world that Jesus is more attractive than anything the world offers then? The main message of these three chapters this morning is this: live for the Lamb because he's worth it. He's infinitely more attractive than anything this world can offer you. Each of the visions of Revelation, remember, has taken us a little closer to the end. Things have been getting more intense, and that continues today. And as things have been getting more intense, the effect that Revelation has on us has shifted a bit. Do you remember at the beginning of our series, I said that Revelation profoundly comforts us as God's people? We see that Jesus is on the throne, and that in the end, he wins. It's a comforting book. But I also said that Revelation profoundly challenges us. And way back in September, when we began looking at Revelation, I asked you what difference it would have made to you if you knew the day before 9/11 what was going to happen. If you knew the future, would it affect how you lived in the present? Because that is what Revelation does. It shows us tomorrow's world today. And it not only comforts us, but it deeply challenges us. What we know about the future must affect how we live in the present. So we need to be convinced this morning, beyond all doubt, that to live for the Lamb is the way to go. He's worth it. He's infinitely more attractive than anything this red light district of a world has to offer us. So these three chapters then tell us three stories. And each one contains a call to an extreme discipleship. The first is this, a tale of two lovers in chapter 17 and then a couple of verses in chapter 19. It's a tale of two lovers and it's a call to decisive devotion. Very simply, this world cannot offer you what Jesus gives. What we have in chapter 17 is a vivid, explicit picture. Probably many people read the Bible, they wouldn't expect to find a prostitute there. But that's what John sees. One of the angels says, come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute. So what's going on here? Well, you know, in order to understand it, we need to ask the question, what are we created for? And the answer to that question is this: we are created to love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Humanity is created to live in fellowship with God, to love him and worship him above all else. That's what the first of the Ten Commandments says: you shall have no other gods before me. You see, the Bible is clear. Anything that we put above God is idolatry. And the Bible is equally clear that idolatry is basically spiritual adultery. God describes his relationship with his people as like a marriage. And so when we put other things above God in our lives, we're like an unfaithful spouse committing adultery, sleeping with a prostitute. And so what John sees here in chapter 17 is a great prostitute who stands for all that tempts us and allures us away from a loving, covenantal relationship with the God who made us. Satan turns on the red light and entices people away from God. Is that the way you think of the world we live in? Would you be saddened to drive down the street tonight and see a woman who has degraded herself to the point of prostitution? Would you be sad to see that? I hope we'd find it utterly tragic. But Christian friends, that is how Revelation 17 wants us to view the world we live in. A prostitute that wants to entice us away from the Lord Jesus. And the people of this world have fallen for her. And so we have a choice to make. This calls for decisive devotion to Jesus. Whether you're not yet a Christian or have been a Christian for 70, 80 years, you have that choice to make this morning. Are you going to be single-mindedly, decisively devoted to Jesus and shun the prostitute? The angel tells John two things about her in verse 2. There's one statement about the world's rulers and another about the world's inhabitants more generally. You see, rather than being faithful to God and giving him the glory that belongs to him alone, the world's rulers have gone to the prostitute by pursuing their own glory, ignoring God's law and God's purposes. Throughout history, that's what world rulers have done, isn't it? at the expense of others and in rejection of God's way. Countless egotistical dictators. But what even about democratically elected presidents and prime ministers who make laws that break God's commands and lead people astray? Revelation 17 tells us the true horrid reality. They've got into bed with a prostitute. Satan's enticed them and they've fallen for him, hook, line and sinker. But it's not just them. The inhabitants of the world have also become intoxicated with what the prostitute offers. Rather than worshipping and serving the God who made them, become intoxicated. Completely entranced by the prostitute. Countless millions of normal people who have become so taken with what the world offers. Just think of our own Western society that loves the things of this world. Fame and celebrity, money and status, liberal attitudes to sex and drugs. They've become drunk on the wine of this world's adultery. And the trouble is, people think that these things are lovely. That's why they're so tempting. Just think about the prevailing culture around us today. Binge drinking is commonplace. Alcohol is just essential to having a good night. Drug taking is a way to get high. Sex, well, that is what life is all about, isn't it, for most people. Have sex with whoever you want, that's your right. Don't restrict sex because that is to deny somebody pleasure and self-expression. The whole same-sex and transgender agenda is all about that, and people find it lovely. They've made an idol out of sexual liberation, and they think it's good. Or they campaign for late-term abortions of babies with Down syndrome, and they call it choice. It's lovely. It's intoxicating. Or maybe it's even more subtle. For many people, it's the attraction of money. Earn as much as you can to buy the nice house and afford expensive holidays and the latest gadgets. Store up as much as you can because money makes the world go round. That's the promise that the prostitute dangles in front of many people and they fall for it. You see, this prostitute represents a whole range of things and it forces us to ask, what is the prostitute for me? It may not be sex, drugs and rock and roll, but it may be that love of money. It may not be binge drinking, it might be binging on box sets instead. What is it in this world that entices me away from the Lord Jesus? What is it that I find so attractive, that I love more than Jesus? You see, John is taken to see this woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Do you remember the red beast from chapter 12? Seven heads and 10 horns. So this prostitute is sitting on Satan himself. He's behind the red light district. He switches the red light on. He's behind what entices people away from Jesus. And you know, he's so clever. This prostitute, she looks spectacular, doesn't she? Dressed in purple and scarlet and glittering with gold and precious stones. She looks amazing. No wonder people fall for her. No wonder people fall for the things that Satan offers. They look lovely. And they promise so much. But what does verse 4 say? Her cup is filled with abominable things. She's referred to in verse 5 as Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. Now, Babylon in the Bible not only refers to the literal ancient empire that overran God's people in Old Testament times, but ever since, Babylon is used in the Bible to refer to the evil world around us, Satan's kingdom. And that is what this world is. It's Satan's realm. And he brings up prostitute after prostitute to entice people away from loving and worshipping God. This world is a spiritual red light district. Unbelievers around us are committing spiritual adultery with the prostitutes Satan puts in front of them. And we need to be careful too, because he tempts us as well. But John is shown what will happen. This prostitute is linked with the beast, and we know what happens to him. He rises up against the Lamb. But verse 14, the Lamb will triumph. because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so as Christians living in this spiritual red light district of a world, we need to live for the Lamb and not for the beast. He's going to be destroyed, but the Lamb triumphs. Remember that Jesus gives more than this world can ever offer. We need to be freed from the attractions of this world's spiritual red light district, whatever they are for us. And the only way for that to happen is not to live a life of legalistic rule-keeping. The only way for it to happen is for us to gaze at the Lamb and marvel at him and to love him more. The prognosis for those who flirt with the prostitute, who love the beast, it's not good. There's destruction coming. Now compare that with chapter 19 and verse 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Jesus gives purity and perfection, free of charge. Isn't that far more beautiful, far more valuable than anything this world could offer us? He gives us the right to become his bride. Not one who sleeps with a prostitute, but one brought into a covenant relationship. Isn't that more glorious than anything this world offers you? Ephesians 5 tells us that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. Jesus gave himself for his bride. He cleansed us and he's working in us to make us spotless. Isn't he lovely? Isn't he infinitely more beautiful than anything this world can entice us with? We need to be careful to guard ourselves against idolatry, because it's spiritual adultery. How could we possibly repay Jesus like that? You know, anything can become an idol, even good things, if we place them above Jesus. We need to gaze at the Lamb who was slain for us, because he's infinitely more attractive than anything. As we look at Jesus this morning, I wonder what we see. Do you see just a man in history? Or a pen portrait in a book? Or do we see the King of Kings made man? A gift of love upon a cross, who has done for us absolutely everything needed to purify us from unrighteousness and make us fit for heaven? Do we gaze upon him and know that in him our heart's desire is satisfied? Those who go to prostitutes, they purchase something that can only truly be enjoyed in marriage. The same is true here. Only Jesus will satisfy. Only he gives the real thing. Only he gives real joy. Only he meets our deepest need. Does he satisfy you? Does he thrill you? Do you love him? Do you remember after Jesus had risen from the dead, he speaks to Peter, the one who had denied him three times, and Jesus asks Peter, three times, do you love me? And Peter's offended. Why do you keep asking me, Jesus? Well, it's a perfectly reasonable question. And just as he asks Peter three times, he keeps on asking us throughout our Christian life, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Who will you love more, the prostitute who served Satan or the Lamb who gave himself for you? There's an old hymn that says this, Jesus calls us, oh, the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, his voice is sounding, saying, Christian, follow me. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. Do you love him? He calls us to decisive devotion. to love him more than anything. And I wonder what that might look like for you this week. What is he perhaps calling you to set aside to love him more? Live for the Lamb because he's worth it. This tale of two lovers, the prostitute and the Lamb, it's a call to decisive devotion. To love him more than anything Satan entices us with. Secondly, there's a tale of two cities in chapter 18 and into 19. And it's a call to radical relocation. Chapter 18 shows us one city is destroyed. Babylon, that represents Satan's realm, this world. Well, that city is destroyed. And it becomes a dwelling place for demons. That is what is in store for those who align themselves with this world, who stand with Satan and reject the Lamb. They're going to inhabit this fallen city that becomes the dwelling place for demons. That's what hell is going to be like. Just look at what is in store for those who insist on living in this world, who think that this world will satisfy them. There's destruction and tragedy coming. Verse 9, the kings of the earth see the smoke of this city burning. They weep and mourn it. It's too late for them. Verse 11, the merchants, the middle class, well, they mourn too. You see, they thought this was a great world. It promised so much, but delivers nothing but ruin. They were the people that thought, well, we're going to have the best in life now. It's all about having your best life now. These are the people all around us. Verse 17, the sea captains, those at the lower level of society, will they weep and mourn too? You see, all levels of society, it doesn't matter whether you're great or small, rich or poor, everybody is affected. Nobody who prostitutes themselves with this world will withstand this world's destruction, and they'll mourn. None of them praise God for his justice. None of them express repentance. It's a somber, sad picture, isn't it? But it is the reality of God's judgment. But for the righteous, well, there's a different tale. There's a different call. Look at verse 4 of chapter 18. Come out of her, my people. That's the call from God to his people living in this spiritual red light district. Come out. Be separate so that you will not share in her sins. This is a call to radical relocation. Radical relocation away from the things of this world. Many people like watching those TV programs, don't they, where people want to sell up, move to the country or the coast or to Australia. They want to move out of the city for a better quality of life, a gentler pace. They want to sell up completely and relocate. They want a clean break. That's what God calls us to do. Instead of living for this world, to live for the world to come. It's a radical choice to make. And it asks us the question, where is your home? Be separate from this world so that you will not share in her sins. You see, Christianity is fundamentally a call to be different. We have to continue living in this world physically, but where is our home? Living in the middle of this spiritual red light district, where is your home? Is it in a brothel or is it in heaven? We either live in the city destined for destruction, or God's city. A city that stands after this world is gone. A city where people praise God. Chapter 19. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. You see, this city is a city full of worship. The reality of chapter 19 is that if we truly live in God's city, we will rejoice at his righteous judgment. And so if what we've thought about over the last few weeks about God's judgment, if that terrifies you, then I'm afraid there's a good chance that you're not a resident of God's city. So where do you belong? The Bible says that if we believe in the Lord Jesus, we are now citizens of heaven. We belong in heaven, even though we're currently in this world. We're journeying through. This world is a campsite where we've pitched a tent just for a few years. But we belong in heaven. Is that how you feel about this world? It should be. Don't get too comfortable, because we have a radical choice to make. Will we live our lives as if this is all there is, or will we live for the world to come? That will affect how we live day by day, won't it? It'll affect how we interact with people, how we use our possessions and our money for the Lord, how we invest our energy. We make these radical choices about what we will do and not do. Not in order to earn heaven, but because heaven is already our home. It's because Jesus is so infinitely lovely that we choose for him. You know, if we're not willing to make those radical choices, the likelihood is we don't love Jesus as we ought to. Tale of Two Cities calls us to a radical relocation, to live for heaven and not for the things of this world. Will you make the choice and live for the Lamb because he's worth it? Thirdly, there is a tale of two suppers. This is the section from chapter 19 and verse 9 to the end. We didn't read it, but it's a call to passionate proclamation. Remember I said earlier that Revelation both profoundly comforts and profoundly challenges us too. Are you challenged this morning? Well, there's more. Because chapter 19 is serious stuff. Throughout the Bible, there's often a contrast painted, isn't there? A simple contrast between living for Jesus and not. It might be two roads or two gates. It's standing with the Lamb or the beast, living for this world or for heaven. Here, we're taken right up to the last judgment, and in fact, beyond it, to two suppers. And the reality is, we're either going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb or meet on the table at God's dinner. Verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. This year has seen two royal weddings, hasn't it? The guest lists were huge. Hundreds of people invited. What a privilege it would have been to have been on the guest list. You'd put on your posh outfit, wouldn't you? You'd prepare for the big event. Those weddings are nothing compared with the wedding supper of Jesus, the Lamb. We can't imagine the glory of this wedding day. Because never has a bridegroom treated his bride so perfectly. Never has a father planned a bigger wedding feast. Never has a more powerful engagement ring been given than the Holy Spirit given to the church. Never has a more glorious home been prepared for the married couple. What a glorious wedding this will be, and we're invited. Why? Because we're the bride. Given fine linen, bright and clean, a righteousness given to us by our Savior, the Lord Jesus. That is our bright hope for the future, the glorious future to look forward to. Is there anything more glorious than the hope of the Christian faith? But you know, the alternative is truly horrifying. Verse 11 onwards shows how the Lamb triumphs over Satan at the final battle. There is no question of the result. No goal line technology or video replays are required. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords wins. The Lamb triumphs. And then verse 17, an angel cries, come and gather for the great supper of God so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. It's not literal cannibalism, but in its gruesomeness, it makes the point very powerfully, doesn't it? The reality is, if you're not at the wedding supper of the Lamb, you're on the menu. Glory or fury. It repeats the challenge of the previous two chapters in a way to make sure we're heading to the right place, but in its stark terms, it warns us of the peril of those outside of Christ, doesn't it? So which supper are you going to be at? And which supper will your friends and your colleagues and your family be at? We can't read Revelation without being deeply challenged, because either glory or fury awaits. And so how are we preparing people? Does what we know about the future affect how we're living in the present? Louis Pasteur, who discovered the principles of vaccination, he lived at a time when thousands of people were dying each year of rabies. He'd worked for years on a vaccine, And just as he was about to begin experimenting on himself, a 9-year-old boy, Joseph Meister, was bitten by a rabid dog. The boy's mother begged Louis Pasteur to experiment on her dying son instead. And so he did. He injected Joseph for 10 days, and the boy lived. And decades later, of all the things that Louis Pasteur could have had written on his tombstone, he asked for 3 words. Joseph Meister lived. That was his greatest legacy. Our greatest legacy will be those who live eternally because we have passionately, selflessly, courageously proclaimed the gospel. Are we passionate in our proclamation of this glorious gospel that tells a needy, lost world that there is hope in the Lamb that was slain? Or are we sitting idly by while unnumbered souls pass into the night? The Lamb will triumph. There is no question. And all who stand opposed to him will discover the reality of being on the losing side. The Lamb triumphs. And he calls for extreme disciples. He calls us to decisive devotion, to radical relocation, and to passionate proclamation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us to love you more than anything or anyone. We ask that you would help us to live for you and for your glory. We ask that you would help us to truly be your people, your perfect bride. We thank you that for us you bled and died. We ask that you would help us to stand and to declare your praises until you come again. Amen.